Today I want to read just the first verse of our text from Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. The text actually is down through verse 30, but let's just look at the first verse to begin with. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What a major question this rich young Jewish ruler presented to the Lord. If you are wondering about your own personal eternal life, is there anyone on earth except Jesus, the man who came from heaven to earth to save sinners, who can teach us God's truth concerning eternal life? Would you want to ask anyone else if you had the opportunity to talk face to face with Jesus? Is there anyone who could answer this question more clearly, more accurately, than to ask the Son of God, Jesus Christ? I want to remind you, I'm reminded myself today, that our eternal personal salvation was planned by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. Wouldn't it be good to ask the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, "How can I have eternal life?" Listen to this statement by Paul. He said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Consider this today, dear friend, that even before the creation of this universe, before God created man in his own likeness, he designed and he planned man's eternal salvation. Though he knew man would sin, yet he planned a way, he designed a way whereby men could have eternal life. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said it this way, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." I guess if I could ask one person about how to have eternal life, I'm sure that I would want to talk to Jesus, the Son of God who came to die on a cross to save me. Well, do you agree with that rich young ruler when he came to Jesus to ask about eternal life? Do you agree with his idea that he came to the right person? If you could ask just one person, who would you choose to give you the true and the only answer? What must I do to have eternal life? Let me use just a trivial example. 2 years ago, I bought a new Ford truck. And ever since I've had that truck, it has had rattles that trouble me, that bother me. Now, if you owned that Ranger, who would be most likely to fix it, to tell you the problem, to solve the problem? Or let's think of it this way. If your computer fails this week, who would be the best person to ask about it? The plumber? The dentist? Who would you ask if something happened to your computer? Or if you develop a toothache, to whom do you go for help? Or if your house catches on fire, who's the right person to call? And the point I'm making today is if we want to know about eternal life, if we want the true answer concerning eternal life, the right person to ask is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came from heaven to save sinners. There's one statement from Jesus that's a supreme test for every man's eternal relationship with God. In this text, I think it's in verse 29, he uses this phrase, "For my name's sake." The theme of our message today is, why do I believe Jesus when he speaks to me about eternal life? And the answer to that question is because of the name of Jesus. Because when he came, the Father said, "I'm going to call him Jesus because he's the Savior. He's the only Savior." As Simon Peter said in the city of Jerusalem one day, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved." His name, his Jesus name, is the reason we believe him. This is the reason for our assurance. This is the reason for our peace. Perhaps 8 to 10 years ago, I wrote a little gospel tract called "The Saving Name, Jesus." And that tract's on one of the tables as you go out of the church today, if you'd like to have one, to read that. It's such an important little statement about why I believe Jesus. It's because his name means he's my Savior. Now, what I want us to do today, dear people, is to come to this special text of Scripture, and I want us to see some applications that are for you and me, that this will not just be a sermon, but this will be a message from the Word of God for us today as we meet together in this beautiful place to worship. The first major application I'm impressed with when I look at this text is in verse 16, the question that this young man asked of Jesus Christ. It speaks about every man's desperate crisis. What must I do? What must I do to have eternal life? That's speaking about the desperate crisis of every human being. Because God created man with this built-in awareness of eternity. Literally, he put within us this crisis, this built-in crisis, that we know there's a God to whom we are accountable. Every man knows that in his own heart. And we know that someday we'll live either in heaven or in hell. This book teaches us that most people suppress that disturbing intuition. And most people live and die without turning to Jesus the Savior for the answer. What must I do to have eternal life? We, folks, I want to say this today for us who are in this place because we are believers. Perhaps all of us in this room have become believers in Christ. But we should live with continual thankfulness, folks, that God's Spirit has brought us to conversion by the conviction of our sinful need to be saved. He's made us aware of the fact that we need to be saved. His Holy Spirit has convinced us of that, and we've become believers in Christ. We've experienced new birth, repentance, conversion to Jesus. But concerning this man, he had a desperate crisis in his soul. He believed that he would have an eternal destiny. That's why he came and asked this question. He believed there's a heaven or a hell. He was not an atheist. He was not an agnostic. He believed in God. He believed in eternal life. But he was not saved. One of the really amazing things we see in the New Testament about this is in James chapter 2, where James tells us that even the devils, the demons, believe and they tremble. Even Satan's demons are not atheists. They're not agnostics. They believe in God. They believe in eternity. But if we witness to a typical church person today, perhaps he will say to us, well, surely I believe in God, so I'm sure I'll go to heaven. I'll have eternal life. Well, this young man believed in God, but he was not saved. Have you noticed when you've gone to funerals that almost invariably when a minister preaches a funeral sermon, he announces that the deceased person is in heaven because he believed in God? This rich young Jewish ruler believed in one God, but he wasn't saved. He needed an answer. What must I do to have eternal life? And sadly, in this story, he chose to walk away from the only Savior as an unsaved, as Jesus said, as a condemned religious man, condemned because he did not yet believe Jesus as his Savior. It's interesting to notice this. This wealthy man expressed his spiritual confusion concerning eternal life. And he obviously had been grappling with this issue. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And he was confused, and he expressed his confusion with these words, "What good thing shall I do?" The saving message, folks, the saving message of this wonderful book, the Bible, is not what can I do, but it's all about what God has done to save us. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5, he sent his Son. When we were sinners, he sent his Son to die for our sins. As Simon Peter said, Jesus literally came to take our sins upon himself, to bear our sins and to go to the cross, to pay the price for our sins. Friends, the essence of saving faith is what did God do on my behalf? This young man was confused. What must I do? The issue is, what did God do? And friends, that's the meaning. That's the wonderful meaning of what Jesus said at the end of his suffering time on the cross, when he said, "Father, it's finished. It's finished." And by that he meant he had paid the full price for human sin. He'd done everything necessary so that all men could have the gift of eternal life. This rich young ruler who came to Christ was experiencing a desperate spiritual crisis because he didn't know how to be saved. The second application I see in this part of God's Word I'd like to share with you today is this was a religious man's time of convicting test. Jesus was going to face this young man with a test right now, which would bring conviction, a test that would reveal the fact that he wasn't saved. Look at verse 17. Let's start reading there. You follow, please, in your Bible. "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All of these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?'" Jesus confronted him with a test, a convicting test. He brought him face to face with the law of God. And the law of God declares that no man can be saved by the law of God. I want you to listen to these words written by Paul, recorded in the book of Romans. He said this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law," listen to this, dear people, "by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Well then, why did Jesus give this answer? If men cannot be saved by the law, did Jesus believe it's possible for a lost person to be saved by keeping God's old covenant law? I want you to think of it this way. Will there be even one person in heaven because of obedience to God's law? And clearly the Bible declares no man can be saved by living according to the law of God. As a matter of fact, the Bible declares that the man who strives to be saved by God's law is doomed to experience God's wrath. That's in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. I was reading a statement by a man named Dr. Paul Enns. He's written a really useful little daily devotional book. And he was talking about the wrath of God and how men are saved from the wrath of God. And he pointed out that in the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Spirit uses 20 different Hebrew words to speak about the wrath of God. And he points out that 580 times in the Old Testament, it speaks of the wrath of God upon people who are not saved. Jesus declared, we cannot be saved until we cry out to God as men who are convicted by the law, until we come to the place and we say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh, listen to the good news. The good news is to believe that God himself nailed all the requirements of the law to the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. All our failures, all the requirements that the law demanded were nailed upon Christ at the cross. Would you listen to this, please? It's Colossians chapter 2. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses because of the sacrifice of Christ, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." All of our failures to keep the law were put on Jesus and nailed to the cross, and he paid for the sin and the failure that we have committed against God's law. I'm reminded of what James tells us in chapter 2. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, he said, "Whoever shall keep the whole law of God and offend in one point, he's guilty of all." And this young Jewish man declared to Jesus that he'd always kept the law from his youth upward. But think of it. The law is summarized by the Lord Jesus this way, that you should love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you suppose that young man had done that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, as God loves your neighbor. Friends, here's the point. Only when we boast because of the cross will we be saved. Only when our trust is in the cross where Jesus died will we experience forgiveness and justification. Only then can we be declared righteous by God. When we come and say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the words of the song, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Our faith, when we come to the law, the Lord tells us that we're guilty. We're under His wrath. And so then when we turn to Jesus Christ at the cross, we experience total forgiveness. Thirdly, in this text, the third application I'm impressed with is that this lost man had to make an agonizing choice. And I want to read that. It's verse 21 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He is faced with a choice. He came to the right person to ask, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus now faces him with a choice, an agonizing choice. With these penetrating words, Jesus shows this religious, self-righteous sinner the choice he must make to have eternal life. He must put his trust in this person, Jesus. He must be willing to follow him in faith, and then he'll have eternal life. Did you notice this, folks? Jesus said God requires a perfect choice if you want to be perfect. Jesus' challenge to this Jewish man who is striving to be saved by the law is this. Do you want to become perfect in God's sight? Folks, what is it? What is it that can make a human sinner perfect? And clearly we see that the law of God cannot make a man perfect. What will make someone to be perfect? And the Bible says it's a vicarious sacrifice of Jesus that he made for sinners on the cross. And when we come to trust Christ, think of this. If that young man would turn to Jesus and trust him, at the moment he put his faith in Christ, he would become perfect. And the New Testament calls this imputation. It's a doctrine of imputation. Let me illustrate that doctrine. A number of years ago, I had a young pastor friend who was striving to make a living but was not receiving a large salary, and he wanted to go on a vacation with his family. And he didn't, it came to the fact he just didn't have the funds to go. And so one day I just went to him and I gave him my credit card. And I said, I want you to go on vacation with your family and you use this credit card. Every time you need to buy gasoline, use this credit card. And I'll pay that debt. I'll pay that bill. And so his charges for that 2-week vacation of travel were imputed to my account. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came to the world and he made the choice to have our sins imputed to his account so that when we stand before God, Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. And the point that Christ is making, receiving God's free gift involves an extreme choice. This man had to choose between his wealth and trusting Jesus Christ. And the tragedy in this story, and I grieve to see this, it said he went away. The very opposite of conversion. Conversion is to turn to Jesus. This man chose to go away. And as a result of that, forever, his destiny, his eternal destiny, would be in place of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And folks, this literally brings you and me to this place today. On this wonderful Sunday as we meet together in the Lord's house with friends, people we love, what choice have I made? And I can say today as I stand here, I know there was a time in my life, early in my life, when I made a choice to follow Jesus and to believe Him. And I hope everyone here today can say that I've made that choice to believe God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth point that I would like to emphasize is seen in verse 23 and 24, and I call this a rich man's hopeless impossibility, a religious man's hopeless impossibility. Look at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, with these words, Jesus clearly speaks to this prosperous man, and he demonstrates the foolishness of trusting in earthly materialism and riches for our security, and trusting in ourselves and our wealth for our personal salvation. He talks about the impossibility of having eternal life apart from coming to Christ, to trust Him and to follow Him. Now, Jesus' striking metaphor of the impossibility of gaining eternal life is almost humorous. He talks about a massive camel trying to force its way through the tiny eye of a needle. And it reminds us of our massive sin, our massive guilt, and trying to get into the kingdom of heaven without a Savior. I was interested in this illustration, so I did some research on camels. Kind of interesting to see what you find out about camels on the internet. But I found out there are two types of camels. There are those who have two humps and those who have one hump. And the weight varies. If you get a small camel, he's about 660 pounds. If you get a large camel, he can weigh up to as much as 2,200 pounds. And the height of a camel is 6 to 7 feet. Through the eye of a needle? The speed, they can travel across the desert at a rate of 40 miles per hour. Their life expectancy is 40 to 50 years. The average price, and by the way, if you go on the computer and you look up camels, you'll find there are a lot of camels for sale. And the average price I calculated was about $10,000 for a camel, for one camel. Jim, you could buy one of those for your boy Jimmy now that he has that new puppy. Maybe he'd like to have a camel. But think of this. The capacity of a camel to carry weights is 900 pounds. Can you see a camel? We'll say he's a 1,500-pound camel with 900-pound pack on his back entering through the eye of a needle. Jesus chose that to illustrate the impossibility for this rich man to get into God's kingdom, to have eternal life, unless he came to the place of contrite, humble trust in the man that he was talking to, the man who came from heaven, the Jesus Savior. The eye of the needle could represent the infinite gift of personal salvation, and it's impossible to experience that, the new birth and justification, peace with God and deliverance from Satan's power, and the full assurance of faith and the gift of eternal salvation. You cannot have this unless you come to trust in Jesus, your personal Savior. In other words, human salvation, personal salvation, is an utter impossibility unless God does it for us. And this is what Jesus, the Savior, is offering to all the sons of men. That massive camel depicts the impossibility of earning God's free gift, His awesome gift of eternal life. "It's impossible," he said to the rich young man. And clearly the Bible declares that God's offer to men is honest and true. Any man who will come to Christ will receive that gift. It's impossible for a man to gain it, to earn it, to achieve it. He must come to Christ. He must put his faith totally in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving us a revelation, folks, in this text. A revelation of false security. Here is this rich young ruler, trusting in his earthly wealth, trusting so fervently in his materialism that he was going to hold on to it and turn away from the one person who could save him. I want to tell you, people, I'd be terrified to live one more hour if I didn't believe Jesus as my own personal Savior. And I'm often amazed, and I often ask myself the question, how can the lost people of our community live day after day with a sense of security and happiness and well-being and yet not know for sure that they're saved? I think, for example, today, this afternoon, this Sunday afternoon, there'll be stadiums all across America filled with tens of thousands of people watching a football game. And there'll be millions in their home sitting in their plush living room or family room watching the football game and drinking beer and on the way to the lake of fire and not having any assurance that they've come to Christ to be saved. With this text concerning the rich man, the Holy Spirit is showing us the answer. Only God can save us. We may have a nice home and adequate money and good health and plenty of toys and lots of friends with a similar sense of false security. And we have American freedom and happiness. But friends, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. This is what this text says to us. What is my eternal security? So this is what you see in this text. Every man has a desperate crisis. A religious man was faced with a convicting test. A lost man made an agonizing choice. He turned away from Christ. And a good man's hopeless impossibility is to be saved, to go through the eye of a needle, unless he comes to Jesus and trusts him for the gift of eternal life. Then I want to finish by having you notice Jesus Christ's saving promise to those who make the right choice. And I'd like for you to turn to the book of Mark, to the parallel passage, and read the parallel passage that the Holy Spirit gives us in the book of Mark, chapter 10. And I'm going to begin at verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." It's possible for God to save each one of us today if we turn to Jesus. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life." Jesus is saying, any man who will come to me for my sake, for the sake of my name, because I'm the Savior, and for the sake of the gospel that Jesus came and died for our sins, was buried and rose again, if someone will come to him and trust him, then Jesus said, I promise you, you have God's blessing in your life now and forever. And I think the key statement in those words that we just read, again, I come back to this statement, for my name's sake. This phrase from the lips and the heart of Jesus challenges every one of us today. What does the name of Jesus mean to me? Why do I believe in his name? Well, his name is a supreme promise to every one of us. Matthew 1:21. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Friends, there's a question for every sinner. If it's impossible, how then, how can I be saved? That's comparable to the question of the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, what do I need to do to be saved? And I want us just to apply this today, dear people. Has a time come in your life, and I'm asking that for each one of us today, has a time come in your life when you ask that question, what do I need to do to be saved? And when you let Jesus himself answer that question for you? I was thinking of a funeral I attended some time ago. A major community leader, actually the principal of the school where our children attended, had died of a heart attack. And the funeral was held in a prominent church in that city. And I thought, I'm going to go and listen. And as I listened to the sermon that day, the speaker, dressed in his robe, was very eloquent, and he carried on a conversation with the man who was in the coffin, praising him and speaking pleasant terms about that man's life. And then when he got through, when the sermon was all done, he stopped and he said, "Wait, let me ask a question." And he turned to the man in the coffin and he said, "Charlie, I want you to know, it's going to be right. It's going to be okay for you. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to be in heaven because your parents had you baptized and you named the name of the town when the parents had that little boy baptized. And so it's okay. You're all right. You have eternal life." Dear friends, that's not what the Bible says. It's not because we've been baptized or kept sacraments, or even myself, I've been a preacher for 60 years. It's not because of that. But it's because of Jesus Christ. If you have trusted Christ, if you've entered through the eye of the needle, the narrow, exclusive way, if you've come through Jesus Christ, you're saved and you have eternal life. That's the answer. And do I agree with Jesus? Only with God is it possible for me to be saved. It's impossible for me to be saved from sin and guilt and punishment and hell unless God does it, unless God saves me. And the bottom line is this, dear people, is my trust, my hope, my assurance in man, in myself, or the Father God who sent his Son to save me, who loved me so much? What are the terms? Whose terms do I follow concerning my own eternal life? And then Jesus made that promise. He said, if you follow me, you will be blessed. God will bless you so abundantly in this life and then also in eternal life. He'll give you eternal life. To make the choice to follow, to believe Jesus, means to receive the lifetime, literally, the lifetime eternal inheritance of God's own Son, Jesus. The Bible says we become heirs of God. We have an inheritance with God, with Christ, reserved in heaven for us if we've come to Christ and we've trusted Him as our Savior. I mentioned a man, a friend of mine, who died last week, and he was literally a multimillionaire. I think of the funds, the inheritance that his children received, massive inheritance, now that the father died. Friends, because Jesus died on the cross for you and me, we have an inheritance if we've come to trust him as our own personal Savior. And if you've made the choice to follow Jesus, everything in this universe that belongs to him also belongs to you. All these things belong to you in Christ, an eternal life in heaven with the Father. Recently, I had the opportunity to talk to a young man who stopped here at the church, and we talked about eternal life. We talked about what does one need to do to be saved. And so in the conversation, I asked him if he knew for sure that he was saved and he had eternal life and that he would go to heaven when he died. When he died, and he said, yes, I will. And I said, well, why do you believe that? And he said, I've been a pretty good person. And friends, that's how most people feel today. They just shrug it all off. I've been a pretty good person. But Jesus said it's impossible for any man to be saved unless he comes to Jesus as Savior, the eye of the needle. He comes to Christ, and he puts his faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. And I want to say this as we finish this message from God's precious word today, folks. The mark of a person who's saved is a deep sense of thankfulness for Jesus, because he died for me. He was buried and he rose again. And our bottom line testimony is this: God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear people, will you bow with me in a prayer? Father, thanks for truth. Thanks for good news. Thanks for mercy and grace. And thank you, dear Lord, that you've shown us that it's impossible for us to have eternal life unless you do it for us. And we thank you, Father, that you did that. You gave Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you so much, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.